Anyway, well, tonight we're going to be looking at Hosea. So I hope you read ahead. I hope you got questions and so forth. But Hosea is one of the longer of the minor prophets, and it happens to be the first. Again, whether or not this was actually the first one, it's likely, it's early on. So that's kind of where we're at. So in Hosea, right after Daniel. As I'm fond of saying, turn to the unused portion of your Bible. But the very much used portion of the apostles' Bibles, so forth. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for those young people that are going off on a confirmation retreat. And Lord, I pray that it might have some impact on those young people for time and eternity, that they might have an experience of the Holy Spirit, that they might have a discipleship moment, that they might see Jesus that much more clearly. I pray for the students that are going. I pray that their faith might be nurtured. I pray, Lord, for the chaperones that will be helping. I pray for John and Zach and for Pastor Becky. I pray that you would go with them. I pray that you would give them traveling mercy as well. And I pray for this time tonight. I pray that your word would inspire us and that we might be inspired by your word, that you would illumine your word to our hearts and our minds, and that we might walk in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Doubtlessly, you have heard the proverb or the saying or the truism, as I'm fond of calling, you reap what you sow. What does that mean to you? You plant corn, you get corn. Okay, that's a very common understanding of it. You
get what you deserve.
You get what you deserve, okay, yep.
You get out what you put in.
You get out what you put in, okay, yep. That's a very common understanding of it.
Expect to grow what you plant.
Now see, now we're talking of the real metaphor here, because these are common, what I would say, misunderstandings of reaping what you sow. It's only a partial picture of the metaphor. Because if I'm sowing something, I'm not just expecting the same amount back. If I'm sowing something, I'm expecting more back. I'm expecting growth. I certainly am expecting the same kind. I am expecting, you get what's coming to you. Yeah, I get that. That's true. But the reality of the truism, you reap what you sow, is that there's more coming. There's an increase. Yes, it is the same kind. Yes, you get have that expectation. But if you put in this, you'll get back much more. I mean, and I'm not even from an agricultural community. How many times have I protested that to you, that I don't know anything about farming? But that much I do know, you don't do it just to get the same amount back. If you're doing it to get the same amount back, I can tell you something. Even the suburban boy from Washington, D.C., where things are really messed up, I can tell you that's not a good idea, and you're doing it wrong if you're doing it just to get the same amount back, because you're in trouble then. You're not going to be farming long. Remember that little cute picture of the two little boys in the bib overalls, and one says, been farming long? Yeah. Anyway, so any case, the reason why I bring this up is because a very famous quote, maybe it's not as famous to you as it is to me, but it's been used by people before, is found in Hosea 8:7. In Hosea 8:7 says this. Yes, let's get to it. Let's get to Hosea 8:7. You there? What's it say, Dan?
For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind.
You sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. And you need to understand that. If you sow the wind, you're going to reap a tornado. We experience the Santa Anita winds. I don't know if any of you have ever been in Southern California when the Santa Anita winds are blowing. But, those horrific forest fires that they have in Southern California up in the mountains there, the reason is that the Santa Anita winds, these winds come off the Pacific right up this little valley, and it's just like a blast furnace. And you start a little fire, and it goes huge. You put a little wind in it, that's a big fire. You put a lot of wind into it, it's a conflagration. What do we mean by this? What does Hosea mean by this? If you sow, the destruction of sin, in this case, the wind, is the alliances that are contrary to what God has called them to, you're going to reap something far worse than you can possibly imagine. And as I said, this is a truism. It doesn't matter if you're talking about agriculture or if you're talking about spiritual matters. You sow one, you'll reap in kind an increase. And so that's an important thing for us to think about. That's probably the biggest takeaway, well, one of the big takeaways from the book of Hosea that you will find. You sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. Somebody's quoted that. Which politician quoted that once? Long time ago. What do I know? Anyway, Hosea, first of all, in your various peregrinations through the book, readings, whatever, anything that jump out to you that said, hey, I want to know about this? If it was nothing, that's okay.
Kind of got hard to read because it's kind of all the same. You're stupid. You're so stupid.
Why? You're stupid. You're stupid. And
you're so dumb. You made such a bad choice.
Yes. And regrettably, the word whore appears quite a bit. So, yes.
Yeah.
I mean, you kind of immediately.
Yeah, and rebel.
And rebel. Yeah. The, you kind of want to turn the page quickly when you see that.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, why did they pick, right into it when it seems like it's not quite apparent of what it means?
Yep.
Then they have a big headline, Israel will reap the whirlwind.
Because they will. This is prophetic. You remember, Dan, the headlines are not there in the Bible. I mean, they're in your Bible, but they're not there in the original text. They're sort of saying, oh, in case you weren't paying attention, this is what's going to happen. So they're kind of summations of what's going to be underneath. Yes. As to why is it that Israel is going to reap the whirlwind? We'll talk about that. Yes. Other things. Yes and no. This is fascinating, Bob. Yes, it's got some awful stuff in here, but it's also got some awful good stuff in here too. This is a fascinating thing. But yes, there is God's wrath is certainly, and judgment is spoken of here. Another reason why people aren't all that excited to go ahead and read Hosea. I mean, goodness gracious, you know, we really don't like talking about judgment, do we? Maybe we do. Maybe we hope and pray that, you know, our enemies will get their just desserts, or maybe that's something we just enjoy prophesying judgment over people. Maybe there is just something to that. Get a little glee out of that. I don't know.
So in reading this, and I came across this passage, my note beside it was that Israel has sown or thrown out its spiritual seed, and now they have no roots, they have no substance, and they have no God.
No roots, no substance, no God. That's a fair assessment. That's an accurate perspective, yes. I'd say that's a pretty good. Get some historical context here. Just again, that's important. Historical context. We're dealing with somewhere around 793 to 753 BC. Okay? In 722 BC, so remember they count backwards in the BC time. In 722 BC, the Assyrians will come through and destroy the northern kingdom. And Hosea is a northern kingdom prophet. Israel's already been split to two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And this is primarily to Israel, but also to Judah. He cranks on Judah too. Yeah. He's really a happy guy to be around. You know, don't you love it? I mean, he is an equal. I have a sad thing to say. And really, this isn't something you want to say as a pastor. But I did hear him say it myself. So I met a pastor who I knew collegially, and he said, "Don't worry. In time, I will offend every one of you." you know, that might be true, but it's not a goal. I mean, okay, you know, it shouldn't be your goal. I mean, it might be true, but you really shouldn't say, I'm going to go out, wake up in the morning, and, you know, here are the list of people who I haven't offended yet, and I need to get them, okay? You're, as a pastor, that's really not what your calling in life is to be, okay? But this guy apparently felt that was, he lasted maybe 18 months in that call. So in any case, it shouldn't be your goal, but it seems to be the result of Hosea. Hosea offends pretty much everybody who's in power. He singles out the priests particularly. The priests are particularly singled out. The prophets are singled out, and all the princes are singled out. So anybody who's got any kind of say-so, he's ticked off, okay?
Sounds like the voice changes, like it's sometimes it's God talking and sometimes it's the prophet talking. What is all that?
That's a great observation, and I don't just say that because I have to say that because you're nice to me and you're my wife. Actually, that is if you've ever how the voice changes. Let's have an experiment in this. Okay, let's turn to a different book. Let's go. Keep your thumb there, but turn to Psalm 91, and we'll see how the voice changes in Psalm 91. Okay, anybody feel like reading?
It's a song.
Okay, anybody want to read?
He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord,
my... Okay, the voice has already changed, right? Starts out sort of third person, and then it turns to first person. Okay, read on.
Mm-hmm. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust, for he will deliver you, back to the third person,
mm-hmm.
deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler.
Mm-hmm.
You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day.
Okay, change the voice again, because now he's talking to a different audience. Okay, see that?
Mm-hmm. Nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bring you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.
Mm-hmm.
You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot.
Mm-hmm.
Because he holds fast to me in love.
Aha, another change of voice. Who's speaking now?
I will deliver him.
I will deliver him.
That would sound like God speaking now, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, keep going.
I will protect him because he knows my name, and when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him, and with long life I will satisfy him to show him my salvation.
Okay, so the idea of the changing voice or changing person speaking is not an unusual occurrence in Scripture, particularly in poetic things. And much of prophecy is poetic. So that's not an uncommon occurrence. Now, it means you have to pay attention. Ask who's speaking. But here's the bigger question. I mean, when you're talking about prophecy, what's the difference between thus saith the Lord versus thus saith the prophet? I mean, there's really not a lot of difference. Not a lot of difference. There can be, though, because, you know, I'll give you an example. In the New Testament, Cretans are all lazy liars. Well, is that the word of God, that all Cretans, people from the island of Crete, are lazy and liars? No, it's just somebody, it's reporting what somebody said about people who live on the Isle of Crete. But it says that in Titus, I think it's Titus chapter 2, it says just that. So, I mean, you have to say, well, who's saying what and what's being said? Is it prescriptive or descriptive? Is it prescribing something for us, or is it simply describing something for us? Have I confused everybody yet? Because that's my goal. Okay. Anything else that jumped off the page and said, what about this?
Did Israel always
Yes. No, you go ahead.
I just love the description of Homer.
Gomer, yeah.
Or,
Gomer. Yeah, Homer. Oh! Yes, Hosea and Gomer, they merged. Well, they did get married, that's true.
But I just love, take again your woman.
Yeah, take again your woman.
She has given herself up, but
yep.
You take her back.
Sure.
That's the whole idea of redemption.
You know, this is a major bowling trophy for you. You're not aware of bowling trophies yet, are you? You've not experienced bowling trophies. This is new. Didn't have bowling trophies in your last congregation, did you?
No.
Okay, did not. Well, see, I've also got all these bowling trophies, too. We set them up and do bowling with them. If you say something particularly profound in this group, you get a bowling trophy.
Even if it's about Homer?
Even if it's about Homer, because here's Homer right here. You didn't think I had a Homer trophy. You say you say something inane, you get the Homer trophy. Yes, you can have the bowling trophy and the Homer trophy in front of you at the same time. It encourages people to talk. Yeah. In any case, she said there is this certain redemptive aspect to Gomer, that even though she gets variously called the following: a whore, a prostitute, a temple prostitute, a cult prostitute, by the way, an adulteress, and an unfaithful woman. Those are wonderful things that I think every wife looks for their husband to call her those things. And every husband looks for those qualities in his wife. But there is this redemptive aspect to it. Yes, exactly. This is a book that prophesies redemption. To the subject that Bob had brought up, yes, there is a very strong judgment with this book, but there's also a prophecy of redemption. There's some incredible prophecies of redemption here that are going on. It's pretty neat stuff. Bob, you're going to say something. I cut you off. Actually, she cut you off because she was getting a bowling trophy.
Now, were all these prophets from the tribe of Levi?
No. By no means. As a matter of fact, some of them were just regular old folks. And this, you know, this is kind of funny. Because he cranks on the priests, but both the priests are down in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. Question mark. No. The answer is no. Okay. Other observations.
What about the reference of Israel being a son?
What about the reference to Israel being a son? Well, the idea that Israel is looked at many ways, but this actually brings up a good point that's important for us to see. This book talks about God in family sort of terms, in family relationships of husband and wife, relationships between parents and children. This is an intimate book. And as you will find out, we're actually going to have a two-part series this week on parenting. Mark is going to start out by kick off the sermon this Sunday on parenting, and I will sort of bat cleanup. Mark's going to talk about the ideal, and I'm get to talk about other things that are other than ideal in being a parent. Imagine, well, what kind of, how'd that get figured out? I came back from, you know, not preaching 2 weeks, and all of a sudden they say, oh, and by the way, we don't care that you're the senior pastor. Here, you get to preach on this. Just kidding. We agreed to it. But it should be interesting. Actually, I don't know that I've ever preached on parenting. You know, I've kind of stayed away from that because not everyone's a parent. I mean, everyone's a child, but not everyone's a parent. So I've tended not to preach on parenting in my 30 years of, or not quite 30 years of ministry. So it'll be a first. You get to hear that on the 4th. So bring your friends. So anyway, intimate relationships, intimate family relationships. And here's the thing. How do we project our family relationships to other people?
Ideally,
exactly. We all want everybody to think that we've got the ideal family.
Christmas card,
the Christmas letter, exactly. We want, if we only wrote the truth every Christmas. Boy, that would be revealing.
I have a friend who does that.
Oh dear! Oh my! You know, I had to pay bail for little Johnny for the fourth time this year, and but people do. I mean, I've had people like that in the congregation who have had situations like that. But we project what's perfect. We project what's idyllic, but we don't project what's real. Hosea's projecting what's real. It's real what Israel's doing, but it's also equally real that God, in spite, and this is the thing, this is probably the one thing that I have learned about parenting, that if you understand, and you've heard, this, by the way, is another thing that you're supposed to say, he always says. I always am saying God is not Walt Disney, correct? Yeah, okay. If you project that God is not Walt Disney, meaning that you have given birth to children that are capable of being independent from you and doing things that you don't necessarily want them to do, instead of these little... By the way, we did see the audio animatrons. We saw Pirates of the Caribbean. It was great. And for eternity, singing, yo-ho, yo-ho, a pirate's life for me. In any case, if we make kids that don't do that... Do you know what they'll do? They'll disappoint us. They'll cause us heartache. They'll do things that embarrass us. They'll do things that make us really, really angry. They'll do things that make us want to disown them. We'll do things that make us say, never speak of them. And it gives us a little picture into what it must be to be God for a moment. Because that's just what we do. We do things that make God want to disown us. But he doesn't, because of his nature. Because even in the Old Testament, we read that he is merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So that's one of the interesting things about Hosea. We see this rage of God, an absolute rage of God, and yet we also see the compassion of God in Hosea. So, all right.
Why does he talk of Israel and Ephraim like interchangeably?
Poetic, because you know, if you just said Israel all the time, people say, "Doesn't he have another word for this?" You know, your English comp teacher would. Yes, Ephraim is emblematic of. Well, Ephraim, first of all, was one of the grandsons of Israel, okay? Not one of the sons of Israel. Ephraim, Joseph and Manasseh were Joseph's two sons. And so, Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's two sons. You're right. Okay, so here was the deal. We made an exchange. Levi gets punted from any kind of inheritance. And so in order to keep it at 12, because God has this thing with 12. I don't know what the deal is, but God's got this thing with 12. And so he keeps it 12 because Levi doesn't get an inheritance, and so Ephraim and Manasseh get an inheritance each. So Joseph gets a double portion. Ephraim is often considered to be the largest, most powerful tribe of the northern tribes, the nine, but people call it 10 tribes, because there are really only nine of them, because you can only name nine of them, but people are always calling them the 10 northern tribes. I don't know why that is. It's sort of like the Big Ten in football, you know? There are actually 14 teams in the Big Ten. Did you know that now? There are 14 teams in the Big Ten. And the Big 12 only has 10. I always call those the big I can't count. And anyway, but it's true. I mean, you can look it up. So the Ephraim is the most influential group. So they sort of encompasses everybody in Ephraim. Okay. And also, in reality, from Joseph and Ephraim come the most serious, if you'll say, sibling competitors to Judah. I mean, you've got Joseph, number one, who's a pretty squeaky clean guy. And number two, you got Joshua, who is also a pretty squeaky clean guy. So, and both of them are types of Christ who comes out of the line of Judah. But that's immaterial. So, okay, that's not immaterial. It's just not germane to what we're talking about.
Both of them are tied to Christ, or
Types. Types. Tarps, yes. Type. Okay.
Were there just two kingdoms in the south?
Again, this is where the math gets even fuzzier. You have number one. People always say, well, there are two kingdoms because there's 10 in the north. But see, you've got Benjamin and you've got Judah. But the question is, whatever happened to Simeon? I mean, Simeon's inheritance is completely wholly within Judah. I mean, did they just sort of say, hey, let's sell the house and move north for the winter? You know, no, north for the summer. No, they don't do that. They just sort of get subsumed in there. Also, most of the Levites are in the south. Because guess what? If you're a Levite, you're only going to get a job doing one thing, killing things. You know, you get to kill stuff, you know, sacrifices and stuff like that. So that's what you do. And the only place that you're supposed to be doing that is in Jerusalem. Okay. All right. Okay. Can we get on to the... All right. All right. Let's... The Lion of Judah, huh?
Yes.
Okay.
Is Judah that far south that it went into another continent?
No. You know, I feel about as sassy as Haile Selassie. If I were king, wouldn't mean a thing with my boots on tall, reader writing on the wall. Anyway, that's a song, by the way, in case you weren't noticing. It's an old one, too. But anyway, Haile Selassie. Why was Haile Selassie the longest lineage of any monarchy in the world? From the time of, well, the communists basically in the 70s sort of deposed him, and there was no emperor after that. But allegedly, and I won't even put this in scare quotes, I will say allegedly, according to Ethiopian tradition, and there's really, you know, it could be either way. We don't have the stuff to back this up, but they said... turn in your Bible, quick. Turn in your Bible, because let's not do this. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Kings 11, 1. And Dan, I'll give you the pleasure of reading 1 Kings 11, 1.
Now?
Yes?
Now, when... Athaliah.
Well, no, we're at 1 Kings.
11,
I don't think you're at 1.
Chapter 11, verse 1.
Eh, that's not
Kings.
What I was. 1 Kings. That's
2 Kings.
Oh. Some people's kids.
Okay, 11:1.
11:1.
Okay,
read.
Here we go. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women.
Yes, I love how it said the King James knew many strange and foreign women. Okay.
Along with the daughter of Pharaoh.
Pharaoh, yes.
Pharaoh.
All these other people. You can stop now.
Okay.
The idea is that he loved many strange and foreign women. What they're saying is he had sexual relations with a lot of people. And inasmuch as we see in 1 Kings 4, 6, something like that, I don't know exactly where it's at in 1 Kings, where the Queen of Sheba comes, the Ethiopians suggest that Sheba is not in fact in Yemen, as some suggest it is, but is in fact in Ethiopia, and they had, say, the love mood and produced a child, and this is the child of Solomon, who, of course, is the king of Israel, or the Lion of Judah. And that's why he was called that. Okay. It's sort of like these hereditary titles that monarchs get. They sort of puff themselves up. My favorite hereditary title is the hereditary title that the Pope gave to the monarch of England. Defender of the faith. You've heard that phrase, defender of the faith? It is a hereditary title that is given to the monarch of England. Given to Henry VIII, which is ironic in many ways. But do you know why he was considered the defender of the faith? Come on, O Lutherans, you should know this. Because he wrote a very, very nasty paper or treatise about Martin Luther and said what a rat he was. because he was afraid that Luther was going to stir up anti-monarchical stuff, so he got defender of the faith, and the Pope said, ah, you're defending the faith against this evil heretic. And so anytime you hear that the Queen or King of England is the defender of the faith, you can thank Martin Luther for that. So little historical stuff that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But that is why you come. Back to Hosea. Let's get to Hosea. All right. Hosea starts out, as I said, Hosea's got an interesting name. It's same name as Isaiah, same name as Jesus. It means Lord save. It is an interesting comment because, as you said here, it seems like a lot of judgment that's going on. It is a book that can be divided into two parts. Part one can be chapter one, chapter two, and chapter three. And then chapter four through the end of the book is this craziness of stuff that's, you know, just sort of thrown in there, and you kind of have a hard time outlining it and have a hard time deciding, well, you know, what was he doing? Was he trying to think of this all together and so forth? Again, perhaps the most striking feature of the book has to do with its judgment and its shocking language. I mean, let's just be honest, shocking language. It's not just that someone went around and said, hey, I got a great idea. Why don't we just make the Bible really racy and throw the word whore in there a lot? It's an ugly word, isn't it? I mean, it's not a word you use every day, I hope. It's not a word that you use casually, I hope. It's a word that you use when you're really mad at somebody. Right? I mean, you don't just call someone that just because you're kidding around and yucking it up. I mean, you just don't do that. And, you know, in our, I guess, do we even have civil culture anymore? I mean, you know, I mean, I'm surprised by how people use language nowadays. But in our, I mean, at least how I was raised, I should say, you would say prostitute because that's a technical term, you know, and again, that seems to be socially acceptable. If you want to be poetic, you would use the word harlot, which again seems to be much more poetic, but certainly not terribly awful. If you want to be sort of euphemistic, you would say lady of the evening, as if it's somehow legitimate. But if you want to be downright ugly, the word you use is whore. It's an ugly word. I mean, you know, there's no getting around it. And it's supposed to be ugly here. I mean, that's the point, is that what's going on in Israel is out and out ugly. And it should shock us. I mean, that's the idea. This book should shock us because the language that Hosea uses is intentionally shocking. But he's trying to say, this is the kind of thing that's going on right now spiritually. It is about a spiritual problem because there is a correlation, a metaphorical correlation between our relationship to God and the relationship of the bounds of marriage. That Israel is supposedly betrothed to the Lord. That's the kind of relationship that they have, that kind of intimacy together. Well, you can imagine the sense of betrayal when there is a dalliance, an affair, or even you can imagine the sense of betrayal and jealousy, even if a beloved looks at another person in a way that they should not look at another person. You can imagine sort of we get pretty upset. We get pretty upset. Well, when it gets to this level, there's just nothing but rage. And there's a spiritual rage that goes with this. Well, let's take a look at some stuff like this. Let's begin with verse 2 of chapter 1. Because the other stuff's just sort of introductory stuff, telling us when that. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, says, go and take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. I guess that's how you get them. For the land commits great whoredom. Again, this is just sort of right off the bat, forsaking the Lord. And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of, Dibleam, and she, verse 3 now, chapter 1, verse 3.
Oh, chapter 1.
Delibim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now here we get Pope prophetic and so forth. So the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For just a while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Okay, Jezreel. Why Jezreel? It's kind of an odd name. We don't go around naming our kids Jezreel. It means the Lord sows, and if you've ever been to Israel, you know there's a beige part and a green part. The beige part is, of course, the part that's always portrayed in the biblical epics. You see nothing but sand and beige rocks, and it looks dry and awful. That's in the southern part, actually mostly Judah and south. But in the northern part of the kingdom, it's actually green, and you can grow stuff. As a matter of fact, the craziest thing that you will see when you go to Israel today is a crop of, any guesses? They're all over the place. Not wheat, no, that would be, they grow bananas there. How nutty is that? I mean, what do you think of when you think of bananas? You think of jungles and stuff like that. But I mean, there was this banana orchard. Do they call it bananas orchard? I have no idea. After, pardon?
Plantation,
there you go. Banana plantation after banana plantation. It's green up there. And you have a different sort of climate. Well, Jezreel is a plain where there's a lot of growth. And just a brief history of Jezreel is that this is the place where Jezebel tried to hornswoggle Naboth's vineyard away from him and had Naboth killed. And this is the place where Jehu killed Jezebel. And this had been a place where, you know, the kings of Israel, the kings of the north, went there to vacation. Just they had their second home there, okay? Their second home was there. And this is a condemnation of it. So what he's saying is, you're going to have your son number one, his name is going to be Jezreel. And because all the stuff that went with the northern kingdom is going to go south in a metaphorical way. So that's what happens.
Have you been to Israel recently?
Not recently.
Okay, so this was from ancient times, a greener part.
Oh, yes. Not just now. Well, you know, the Israelis are an industrious people and have figured out how to irrigate quite a bit. They irrigate extensively. But much of that takes place in the south. You need to understand that actually if you go to Israel today, and if there had been no modern agriculture or terraforming of what's going on there, the Jordan Valley and the Jezreel Valley, or the Plain of Esdraelon, actually the Armageddon, you know, people talk about Armageddon, the Plain of Esdraelon is actually a fertile area. They grow crops there, and even to this day, and you could grow them then and you could grow them now. In the south, not so much. Exceedingly arid, and you basically had shepherding going on. Well, who comes from the south? David. And David does what for a living? He shepherds, because the land is more given to that enterprise than it is to agriculture. Well, I mean, growing stuff. You can grow sheep there, but and goats. So that's it's an interesting dichotomy. Be that as it may. Okay, the next thing here. All right, and then she conceived again. Well, so we got again. This time it's a girl. We got a boy and a girl. How cute. How adorable. So what do you name your children, your daughters, when you get them? In my household, we name them Mary because they're just that's what we do. It's true. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to her, call her name No Mercy. Wow, there's a bummer of a handle. No mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. And I will not save them by the bow or by the sword or by the war horse or by the horseman. Because somewhere along the line, everybody got the idea that here's what we should do. We should trust in our own economic and military power. Sound like anybody you know? Well, I'm just saying. I mean, that's what they were saying. We need to trust in our own economic and military power. And in as much as we've got bigger nations on either side of us, maybe what we should do is make military alliances with these bigger nations on either side of us. And maybe that's where we should put our trust. Okay? Now, I got a question. Let's just see how how bad a teacher I am. What is the most important passage of the Old Testament that I told you last year, that it was the most important passage in the Old Testament? Does anybody remember?
Who's your king?
What's that?
Who's your king?
Who? It is fleeting like everything else in this world. Who is your king? 1 Samuel chapter 8. Who's going to be king? And the king does what? What does the king do for a living? He's at the head of the army. He's out there. That's what makes him king, because he's the baddest dude in the valley. You know, I mean, that's the guy. He's the king. That's why he's got a mace. By the way, a mace is a bejeweled war club. He is the baddest dude out there. He's going to go out and fight the battles. He's going to lead the army. And who is Israel's king? The Lord God. The Lord God. You don't need a king. You do not need a king. You do not need a king. You do not need a king. I will go out there and I will kick their butts for you. You don't need somebody who's some bad dude, because here are all the things that he's going to do. 1 Samuel chapter 8. He's going to take all your girls and put them to work in his bakeries and all that sort of stuff, and kitchens, and the good-looking ones he's going to keep for his harem, and all your guys, your sons, he's going to have be your military leaders and all that sort of stuff, and he's going to make your life miserable so his life is great. Because that's how the nations around them do this. That's how the world does business. But I don't do business that way, God says. I do business a different way. I'm your God. I'm your king. I'll take care of your light work for you, because this all is light work for me. I can take care of these chumps. Watch me. I'll send this punk shepherd out and slaughter and humiliate their baddest dude. That's what I can do. Boom. Like that. Didn't see that coming. That stone was the last thing that Goliath had going through his mind.
Wah, 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 wah. So do you think that Israel wanted a king like the ones around them because they were tired of putting their hope in something they couldn't see, or a, you know,
we all
like a faith thing?
It takes about 5 minutes for us to get tired of putting our hope in things we can't see.
I know. I mean,
if it takes us that long.
Because if you can't see it, it can't be real. So
we exactly.
We're a real human body king because we can see it.
That's correct.
So
but that's called, that's not faith.
Sight.
That's
sight.
Sight. And we are saved by grace through
faith. Walking by faith.
We walk by faith. Again, this whole idea of faith, it's not a new idea. It wasn't like, hey, you know, I think I'm going to change things midway through, you know. All those people that lived before, they had to live by the law. None of them can hold up. It stinks to be them. No. It's about faith all the way through. It's about taking God at his word. And this is exactly the problem. We have this idea that we want to walk by sight. And nobody got better at it than did the kingdoms of Israel first and then Judah. That we're going, you know, we're, first of all, we got things good because we've got David as our king. Well, David's the guy. He had faith. What did he do? He killed the giant. You know, he did all that sort of, he saw it, you know, he said, how dare you defy the armies of the living God? That's what he says to the Philistines. He's just a rod shepherd boy. Where did he get so cocky?
He had faith.
He had faith. I mean, he's got faith. But he also backs it up by being cocky. Don't you hate cocky people? I mean, this is one of the worst things you can be in the upper Midwest is cocky. I mean, it is. Haven't you noticed? I mean, really, it's such an Eastern thing to do. It's down like from it's the same thing a New Yorker would do. Exactly. I have something terrible like that. I'm sorry. My dad's from New York. So, you know, anyway, but we can't stand it. I mean, it's crazy. But I mean, David was cocky, but he wasn't being cocky. As I used to tell my youth director in Texas, you're not bragging if you can back it up. And David backed it up. He backed it up not because he had the power to back it up, but he knew he had the power back, that it was faith in God that he could take care of this. And he says, this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them. He says, I have slain both bears and lions with my bare hands. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, because the Lord protected me from the mouth of the bear and the claws of the lion, and God's going to protect me from this. That's faith. That's taking God at his word. That's not what's going on in Israel right now. And that's not what's going to be going on in Judah right now. They're looking just like the nations around them. Let's have a king just like the nations around us. And these kings are all rats. And these kings are making alliance. And after David comes Solomon, and Solomon gets this big kingdom, everybody's fine, everybody's happy, because we're strong. We've got horses, we've got chariots, we've got armies, things are great. We got lots of money. We're an incredible economic power, and we think everything is fabulous, right? Right? That's how people think when you've got money and military power. You think that way. But then when things split up and there's a north and there's a south and things don't look so good, well, then you start saying, I think it's time for me to start making certain friends with other people. Well, God doesn't want that. God says, I'm the one that goes before you. I'm the one that takes care of all this. I'm the one that does your light work for you. Because it's all light work to God. I said that, didn't I? Anyway, Hosea is basically saying, all y'all have messed up. And here's how you messed up. You've broken this relationship, this incredible relationship that God has with you. And you've done it in such a spectacular way. It's as if a man were to marry a whore. That's pretty bad. That's pretty bad.
There's another lion I'm reading about, just by chance, The Lion of Liberty. It's a book about Patrick Henry. And I always wondered why it is give me liberty or give me death speech.
Yeah.
He said, besides, we shall not fight our battles alone.
And he said in a church, too.
God will raise up.
Yes. Yeah, well, you can't say that now.
He did.
I know he did. But you can't even quote him saying that now, because that would be, well. And he has put your hand over your hearts from the Commonwealth.
He's from the Commonwealth?
Oh, boy. This is for knowing that he's not from the Commonwealth and questioning that he is. Ugh. Such an affront. What's the Commonwealth? No, that's a fair question. The Commonwealth of, there are two commonwealths, legal commonwealths in the United States, Massachusetts and Virginia. They were both commonwealths of the British Crown at one time before this was a country. And so you have the Commonwealth's attorney. Everything's a Commonwealth, okay? Because they were not a state. So, yes, we were not colonies in Virginia or in Massachusetts. We were part of the Commonwealth of Virginia or the Commonwealth of Massachusetts.
So is it still a title that?
Absolutely. It is the Commonwealth of Virginia.
But you are the state of Virginia as well?
I suppose that's the case. But you go to anything that's official, it's the Commonwealth of Virginia or the Commonwealth. Now, Pennsylvania and Kentucky claim this, but they're just pretenders. Anyway. You need to know a little bit about what it is to be a Virginian, Chuck. As I said, there's a certain amount of, let me just say, arrogance that goes with it. Anyway, back to Hosea. He goes on to say this. She conceived again, and when she had weaned, said had no mercy, she conceived and said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of children in Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which shall be measured, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said, children of the living God. Now, this title, Children of the Living God, is particularly fascinating. Children of the Living God. What is it to be a living God? Now, the phrase occurs about 28 times throughout all Scripture. It's not a common phrase for God. But, I mean, think about it. Living God. What does that mean? In constant communication. Okay, that's good. Yeah. All right. What else? I mean, help me think about this because I don't have a perfect answer for this. What does it mean for God to be a living God?
Acknowledge.
Okay. Yeah. All right.
As opposed to the idols.
Oh, as opposed to idols. Yep. That's good. Yep. What else? Okay, yeah. Well, but what does it mean living though? Why would we call God living? I mean, it seems like an unusual thing because something that's living is a created item, a created being. And God's not created.
Well, we're made in His
image. Well, yeah, but... yeah.
What is the, like, is there a Hebrew word?
Yeah, there is. It means living. It's all over the place. That is everywhere. That word is everywhere. That word appears 491 times in the Old Testament.
Is it prophetic of the Christ?
Well, you know, it is interesting because the living God is certainly mentioned a lot in the New Testament by comparison. 15 times in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New Testament. So that's a fairly good percentage. And Hebrews talks a lot about the living God, more so than others. Matthew, the living God is mentioned there. But it might be. It might be a good thing there because, as I said, but it does speak, for something to be living, it's animated. It's alive. It's alive. And there's that sense that...
It interacts.
It interacts, yes. And also, when Adam received the breath of God, he became a living being. And it is the breath of God that brings life to us. This is called the living God. Okay. So, just a fascinating thing. I think it's fascinating. It goes on to say he has another child, and it says... And all this terrible stuff. More awful words. God's going to have mercy on Israel. Let me get to the... check my notes here for a second here. Don't want to get ahead of myself. Oh, Hosea 11:1. All right. Hosea 1:11, excuse me, 1:11. It says, "And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Okay. Rather than worrying about what the day of Jezreel is, all of a sudden they're talking about reunification. In our own time, at least, yeah, I'm looking around the room and most of us qualify. In our own time, we have seen the reunification of Germany, right? It was split in two after World War II, to an east and a west. We have seen the reunification of Vietnam, not necessarily in the way that we saw it would like to happen, but it did happen that way. It is one nation again. I'm sure that if you're Vietnamese in the north, then you're probably pretty happy about that. Most of the Vietnamese that came here are probably less happy about that. Nevertheless, they are one nation now, regardless of what you think about that. Korea. Here's the crazy thing about Korea. Both sides want reunification in Korea. Desperately want reunification. But to very different ends, to very, very different ends, they want reunification in Korea. As a matter of fact, in the largest church in the world, which is Yodio Full Gospel Church, they regularly pray for reunification and regularly pray for the leaders in the north and regularly pray because they are one people. So we have this issue of desiring reunification. But what's going on here? Is that what's going on here, that there's this, that there'll be some political reunification? Did you see what else it says there?
11?
Yes.
They shall go from the land. They shall appoint themselves.
Huh? Appoint themselves one king. Well, actually, the person doing the appointing is God. That there is a messianic promise here. Yes, and Bob, you know, there's all sorts of judgment all over this book. But liberally, if I may dare say the word liberal, liberally appointed throughout this book is also the messianic promises of what God is going to be doing. Okay?
What's going up from Israel, going up from the land mean in the last sentence?
Going up from the land, okay, here's the thing. Again, going to Jerusalem, I'm going to Israel, everything is up to Jerusalem, whether you're north, south, east, or west. You know, around here, we're going to go up to Winnipeg, right? Okay, why would you go up to Winnipeg? It is hardly any higher elevation in the world than Fargo. I mean, yes, I recognize that there is the slightest of slopes of the Red River. I mean, it's slightly sloped. Yeah, okay. It's slightly slopes to Manitoba and into Winnipeg. Yes, have you ever driven it? It's not the most interesting drive in the world. Let me just say that. I can vouch for it. And the road gets worse once you cross the border. What's the name of the P town up there?
Pembina.
Pembina. Yeah. As I said, once you leave there, the road gets appreciably more rotten. But it is north. But what? Don't socialists fix their roads? I thought this was the communist paradise. When we went up there, every pharmacy we passed, I said the same thing, because you know how I get. I said the same thing to Rhonda. Hey, Rhonda, let's go in there. We'll get all our pharmaceuticals for free in there. So, or so I've been told. Anyway, it wasn't true. They wouldn't give them to us free.
You don't mean abandoning the desert for better land?
No, what they mean is this. We're going to go up. And where's up?
North.
Not north, no.
Higher.
Higher up to Jerusalem. Elevation in every direction in Israel up is to Jerusalem. When you're going to go up, ultimately you're going to get to Zion, Jerusalem. Yes, correct.
You're marching to Zion. Beautiful.
Beautiful. She's preempting me even. No, this is bad. This is real bad. It's bad when I get preempted. Turning to chapter 3. This goes to your comment about Hosea redeeming his wife. It says, and the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man. Wow, that's got to be hard to do. And is an adulteress. Wow, that's rotten to say. And even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the cakes of raisins. I have no idea what that means. It must have meant something to them. Fruitcake. Who could love fruitcake? Yeah, which must have meant something to them. They would be the first people to love fruitcake. Please, none at Christmas. Lutefisk first, not that, and don't, and never that. So anyway, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer. There's our homer and a lekthith of barley. Okay, just to let you know, the price here is not the price of a slave. The price of a slave, according to Exodus something or other, I can't remember what it is right now, is 30 shekels of silver. So this might have been, he might have been short of change here, and so he was getting throwing in the food as a, but nevertheless, and it said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days, and you shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I will be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come to fear the Lord and do the goodness in the latter days. Again, this is a picture of redemption, and that's what this book is fundamentally about. It is about when bad stuff happens, God's still in the redemption business, and we need to see that because that's really important. Because in our own lives, bad stuff happens, right? In our own lives, we do stupid things, right? In our own lives, we go into the far country. I mean, maybe you didn't. I did. We do that. And in our own lives, we have the need for redemption. And we do some pretty rotten stuff when we're in the far country. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm the only one here that does rotten stuff in the far country. But nevertheless, that's what this is about. This is about a book about ultimately that redemption, even though it looks pretty bad. But we continue on, and this is how bad it looks. Chapter 4 gets real bad. Chapter 4, it says this, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. You know, I would not want to be on the receiving end of a controversy with God. Let me just say that's the wrong thing. You've heard me quote the play title, Your Arm's Too Short to Box with God. It is indeed, remember that. And if God has a controversy with you, you are in trouble. So just to be aware of that. Okay, so for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love. Just to let you know, faithfulness, hemet, and steadfast love, hesed, are the two characteristics of God which really form his two characteristics. They are truth. Well, when in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. Those are the two characteristics that seem to be antithetical to each other, but they're held in tension. They're held in tension. Because grace, well, truth oftentimes doesn't seem very graceful, does it? You know, it can judgment can be pretty harsh, right? Sometimes people worry about grace being too sloppy. Well, these are the two things which are held in tension within the Godhead. Grace and truth, or chesed and truth, faithfulness and steadfast love.
So you think steadfast love is like truth?
Oh, steadfast love, no, I don't think it is.
Steadfast love.
No, steadfast love is grace.
Is grace.
Faithfulness is truth.
Okay.
Yeah, the Hebrew first word is...
In that pairing, I'm thinking of that song, the steadfast love of the Lord never sees...
Yes.
Mercies, they never come to an end.
Correct.
Every morning, great is thy faithfulness.
Yes.
That's a psalm, right?
That's Lamentations 3:22.
So how often do you think in scriptures do we see that pairing?
All the time in the Old Testament. It's everywhere. And the other crazy thing is, here's the nutty thing is, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is way different. Way, 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 way different. I mean, so way different isn't funny. And people have tried to outline the Gospel of John, and it's very easy to outline in about 100 different ways. So which one's right? One of the interesting things about the Gospel of John, it goes back and forth. If you took a look at the words aletheia, which is truth, and agape, which is love or grace, you go back and forth, and there's a story about truth, there's a story about grace. It goes back and forth throughout the Gospel of John. It's the only gospel that does that. Only gospel that does it. The other three don't do that. So somebody, John, through the Holy Spirit, has picked up on this idea. I mean, that's how it starts. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Full of the... And here's the thing. This is cool. Because this is a convergence of two things. The first convergence of... It's the two characteristics of God that any self-respecting Jew would have immediately known, because it's all, it's littering the Old Testament. It's all over the place. They know this. But the Greek mind would look at these values as the higher values, these higher virtues of life. Truth is a concept, a philosophical concept, and love. And they would think, wow, this is cool stuff. Let's talk about this. So we have this convergence of the Hebrew mind and the Greek mind in the Gospel of John around these two words. Okay? All right. Cool stuff. But we haven't gotten there yet. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love. Now, get this one. And no knowledge of God in the land. Now, that's pretty scary. That's pretty scary. There is swearing, lying, murdering, stealing, committing adultery. That sounds like we got most of the Ten Commandments in there. At least we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them in there. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. Also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention. Who? Oh, priest. Priest. Verse 4. You shall stumble by day, and the prophet also shall stumble with you by night. Wow. Now listen to what it says next. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I am so glad that you're here. You delight. I mean, as I say, you have no idea how much great joy it brings me to see people in the Word of God. I cannot tell you how joyful that means. One of my greatest joys, as I said, you know, I do everything else here so I can do this on Wednesday night. Why? Because that verse drives me on to make sure that people are not without the knowledge of God. It is so important. God says this, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God... Now listen to that. Boy, if you want a frightening thought here, if you want judgment, Bob, here you got some judgment going here. Since you have forgotten me, I will also forget your children. I only got one word to say about that. Yikes! That's some pretty high test judgment right there. That should get your attention. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people, and they are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. That's judgment, man. Anybody wants judgment, man, I tell you one thing. You got to watch out. If you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You want to sow judgment, you got to be careful, man. That's what you're going to get back, a lot of it. That's dangerous stuff. Well, there you go with that. So that kind of gets your attention. Now let's flip on to the next most important passage in this book. Let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6. This is the remedy. That's the problem. This is the remedy. The remedy is in chapter 6, beginning with the 1st verse. It said, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the 3rd day, he will raise us up." Does that sound familiar? Just saying. And then he goes on to say this. "Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn, and he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Oh, yeah, but again, but here's the thing. There is this sense of pressing on to know God. And I think that is so important for us, that we press in to know God, that we press in to understand God's word, that we press in to get this more and more every day. And can I tell you something? This is something that we need to do every day of our lives. I mean, this afternoon even, I've written on this, taught on this before. But God was revealing even more new stuff to me as I was studying it for tonight. As we press in to know God, you know what he's going to do? He's going to reveal himself to us. As we press in to know God, he will reveal himself to us. Do you think he likes that, that we press in to know him? He loves that. He thinks that's great. Does he think that it's a great thing for us to be ignorant of his word? No! Again, reaping and sowing. You sow into this, you sow into knowledge, you know, consider the knowledge, consider the harvest of the knowledge of God that you're going to reap if you sow in to the seeking and pressing in to know God. That's an incredible thing. That's an incredible harvest that you'll receive in that regard. Okay. Now, moving along.
This puts all of the evil and debauchery in its staged place to be escaped from, to rise above, to return,
to be forgiven.
All the other stuff was kind of raunchy.
Yes. This shows you the true nature of God. The other shows you the true nature of us, but it also shows you the ability of God to redeem. God can redeem all of that. All of that ugliness, God can and does redeem. God wants to do that. That's God's desire for us in this particular passage. He wants us to hear that. But again, we also have to recognize that the truth is the truth. And a truism is a truism. If you're going to sow into this, then this is what you're going to reap, and you're going to reap a lot of it. So, we move on.
That's interesting that you say that. Pressing in and knowing the truth, but my eyes kind of came to verse 10 of chapter 4, and it says, "They shall eat and not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and wine, which take away the understanding."
Yep.
It's kind of the opposite. It takes away that understanding.
Exactly.
And it says, "The spirit of whoredom has led them astray."
Yep. Correct. It is a spiritual battle. Correct. It is not simply a physical thing. It is a spiritual thing. Because, listen to this. Just as faith always precedes obedience, because if you don't, it's legalism. Faith always comes before obedience. Unbelief always comes before disobedience. You can hear the enemy of our souls hiss. Did God say? The enemy of our souls calls us to unbelief.
What did you say comes before disobedience?
Unbelief comes before disobedience. Just as faith comes before obedience, unbelief comes before disobedience. It is a spiritual, it's a spirit. There is a spirit of this at work in the world. And we have to be aware of the spiritual realms. And the Bible tells us that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not. It's that simple. We aren't. We got to be aware of that. I mean, that's a part of pressing in to know God. I mean, you know, I don't want to say levels because I don't think that's right. I want to say journey. I think there's a journey that we go on in faith, and sometimes people get tired. It's sort of some of the most impressive views that I've ever seen are been the hardest ones to get to. But I will give Glacier National Park as an example. Because I'm old and tired, I can't get to them. But if I were young and foolish, I could go out into Glacier National Park on some of the hiking trails. And apparently, some of the most spectacular places in Glacier Park are the toughest ones to get to, that you have to press on to get to. It requires endurance. It requires pressing into that. And then you are rewarded with that. We went up to the top of one of those mountains in that those California San Bernardino mountains, and getting to the top, you go boop, 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 boop. I like that, Rhonda doesn't. But I mean, you go boop, 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 and you keep going boop, 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 until you get to about 6,000 feet. Pardon? No, this was in San Bernardino mountains. So those ones right there by in Riverside, California, San Bernardino, that area, not that far north. Yeah, but 6,000 feet, and then you look out at this valley, and boy, that's impressive. That's impressive. Yeah, that's good stuff. So anyway, be that as it may, we move on. But pressing on. Oh, here's some things that I learned from this. We should indeed return to the Lord. Few things are more important for the Christian walk than daily repentance. Luther said this in his catechism. Repentance is the beginning of new life in Christ. Repentance is the clarion call of the prophets of God to repent. The first thesis in the 95 Theses is when Christ said, "Repent ye," he intended that the entire life of the believer should be one of repentance. Luther said in the catechism that that we should be drowned through daily repentance, and that day after day a new self should live, it should rise to live with God in righteousness and purity forever. That's what it is to be baptized, not to get dunked or splashed. Okay, next, we should press on to know the Lord. The knowledge of God is equally critical to life, to a life in Christ. Not only is repentance, but the knowledge of Christ. To know God is not simply to possess certain facts or information, as I'm fond of saying, a big Bible brain. To know God is to do His will. To know God is to do His will. It's that simple. That's how it's talked about in Scripture. Knowing God is also doing His will. Number three, the passage speaks of our revival and resurrection. Revival and resurrection are key themes in the Christian walk as well. The message of Christ is that God is in the resurrection business and that the Holy Spirit is in the revival business. And we need to understand that. That this is talking about a revival and a resurrection that's to come, and we need to be looking for that. And that's what it is to be pressing into God. Then last but not least, note the parable to the resurrection of Christ in that as people are speaking about raised in 3 days. So there is a... I used to say when I was of a more liturgical bent, I still am of a... You know that I'm a closet chancel prancer. You know that, don't you? I mean, I like all things liturgical, but that's okay. And I know that most people around here don't. And so that's fine. We can love each other anyway. But I used to say that my three favorite church holidays were as follows. And they're all coming up. Reformation Day, because it celebrates the gospel. All Saints Day, because it celebrates our resurrection. And Christ the King Sunday, because it represents the next time you see Jesus.
The next time what?
The next time you see Jesus. The next time you see Jesus will not be a little bit of baby in the thing. The next time you see Jesus will not be a hippie, with a peace sign and, you know, that sort of stuff. The next time you see Jesus will not be whatever image you have of Jesus. The next time you see Jesus will be Christ the King. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Revelation 19. That's the next time you see Jesus, okay? Now, why All Saints Day? Because Easter represents Christ's resurrection. All Saints Day talks about our resurrection. We have that promise in Christ. So that's what this is all prophetically linked to those things. Okay, moving along. Hosea chapter 7 through 9 deal with perhaps one of the saddest notions in all creation, that of willfully rejecting God. Much of what is drilled on our heads at seminary, you might say, when I was in seminary, you can say was to say yes to God, but God says yes to you. This may all be all well and good, but consider our ability to say no and the horrible consequences of doing so. Lutherans are funny, and I don't mean hilarious, and I do believe in Lutheran theology. I'm pretty pugnacious about that stuff. But there are people who say, I want you to say yes to God. The Bible's pretty clear about the fact of our inability to say yes to God. It's pretty clear about that. And we get in all sorts of arguments because people talk about decision theology, this, that, and the other thing. And then say, are you just simply like one of those, you know, Calvinists that just say everything's, you know, double predestined, that some people are predestined to heaven and some people are predestined to hell? Is that what you're saying? No, I'm not saying that at all. Because here's the thing. You can't say yes to God. 2 Corinthians makes that pretty clear. But you can't say no. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Saying no to God's not a good idea, by the way. You know, it's like that. Here's how I like to explain this. Okay. Paul, can I pick on you?
Sure.
Okay, you were the two Pauls. We were the notorious Paul brothers. Actually, Paul Brothers Oldsmobile was a notorious... No, there was a Paul Brothers Oldsmobile someplace, somewhere. But the Paul brothers were notorious criminals and murderers and terrible terrorist types, and we have committed all sorts of atrocious crimes. And y'all don't have the death penalty here, do you? We're in Texas, okay? We're in Texas, and they fry people on a regular basis there. And we're on death row at the Huntington prison there, and Paul and I are sharing the same cell, and it's time for us to be executed. Okay, and Paul does not want to be executed. He's very sorry for what he's done. He's repented, and sorry. He's very, 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 very sorry. I, on the other hand, being the more notorious Paul brother, I am not sorry in the least. I'm just, you know, hardened and evil as can be. Okay? Something happens. Governor Abbott is feeling gracious and merciful, and it's an election year, and he decides to pardon us both. And so the warden comes to say that we are pardoned, and the governor is standing. Well, actually, Governor Abbott's not standing. He's in a wheelchair, but he's there. And I didn't mean to be inappropriate there. It's just figure of speech. But he's out there, and he's waiting to greet us. You go out and you hug him and say, thank you so much, thank you, thank you, thank you for pardoning me. And you look, well, where's my other brother, Paul? Where's the other Paul brother? Well, I'm still back in the jail cell because, I think it's a trap. They're just trying to make me squeal and act all kind of whimpery, and then they're going to fry me. This is all deception. They're not going to get me. They're not going to see me say I'm sorry. They're never going to see anything like that. Even though that I've been pardoned. And Paul comes and says, no, it's real. It's real. You can come free. Now, I have a question to ask you. Did any of Paul's desiring to be out of prison get him out of prison or pardoned? No, not at all. But he's free. The governor has commuted his sentence and he's free. But me, I've had my sentence commuted. But what have I done? I've said no. And the consequence remains. You can't say yes to God, but you can say no. That's the craziest thing in the world. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense why you would. But it doesn't make sense to say that God so loved only part of the world that he gave his only son. That doesn't make any sense either. God loved the world that he gave his son. So we have to encourage people to go back in the prison, go back in the, and tell people it's true. That's our job. And in chapter 7 and through chapter 9, it's this terrible thing. It says, there is a horrible consequence of saying no to God. Furthermore, consider that it is not God's wrath that they are rejecting. It is God's requirement they are rejecting. It is not God's law that they are rejecting. It is with great sadness that they are rejecting God's promise. What a terrible thing to reject the promise of God. 8:16, I set a trumpet in your lips, like one, a vulture over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we Israel, we know you. Again, they have rejected the promise of God. Why would they do that? But they have. In fact, it's what people do when they reject Jesus Christ. They reject the very goodness and promise of the incarnate God. You can't say yes, God, because we...
A child can't say, yes, I want to be born of you.
Well,
a child is just born.
Yeah, a child's born, exactly.
They can't say yes.
They can't say yes to be born.
Process, and
yeah.
We are God's...
We are God's children.
Israel.
I mean, we don't get any say-so in the matter. God says yes to us.
You can't say, yes, I want to follow God, or yes, I want to be part of this.
Well... We all want to say yes, because that's the thing, is that sometimes we want to somehow think, well, you know, I'm a swog person and this is great and all that. And I think there is an important thing about following. I think there is that sense. But God, I guess the thing is this, is that it's not us deciding, it's God coming to us.
But then we have a response.
There is a response that goes on, yes. But what I'm saying, the response is to stop saying no. The response is to stop saying no to God. That's hard for us to get our head around, because it's not what we're doing, it's what God is doing. God is in the grace business. God is the one that's active in salvation.
We would be active in discipleship.
The Holy Spirit is the one that calls us. The Holy Spirit's the one that's working in us. And it is a mystery, and I mean an absolute mystery. Why? People say no to God. I don't understand this. I don't understand it, but I observe it that they do. You see, there's a conundrum here. On the one hand, and again, we have, and I hate using theological things. I don't. You have these folks over here on this one end that are the double predestinationists that say this: the salvation is limited. It's only for some people, not for everybody. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us of no such thing. But at the same time, there are others that say, well, you know, if that's the case, well, then salvation is for everybody, you know, that everybody gets saved. It's called universalism. Well, I don't see that in Scripture either. So somewhere between these two poles has to be the truth. And that truth is a mystery, because these two poles represent our attempt to rationally understand this. And it is something that can only be spiritually apprehended, not intellectually apprehended. We can say, yeah, that kind of, and this is the best shot that I give at it. The other shot that I give has to do with my Aunt Tilly. Want to hear the one about Aunt Tilly? I've told you the one about Aunt Tilly before, haven't I? Everybody's got a crazy Aunt Tilly, don't you? Just wacky, wacky person. Well, you know, you're going through your baby book once you just got married, and you're looking at the stuff there together, and you see this wonderful thing about you're kind of, oh, you're showing your beloved the all the pictures when you were little and on your baptism day and so forth. And then you open it up, and you see that there's a check for $1 million in there written by your Aunt Tilly. And you think, this is the coolest thing in the world, check for $1 million. You ask your parents about the check for $1 million. And they say, oh, gosh, we should have torn that thing up. You know, your Aunt Tilly's crazy. You know, she's in the nursing home now, but she was really crazy when she was out of it. You know, she would do nutty things like that. We should have torn that thing. Give us that thing back. She says, no, I want to show it to my friends. Oh, don't do it. You're just going to embarrass her. It's just please have mercy on poor Aunt Tilly. Then a couple months go by, and Aunt Tilly dies. A couple more months go by, and you get a call from Aunt Tilly's attorney. Executive state wanting to know why you haven't cashed a check for $1 million. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we talk about the riches of heaven that God has bestowed upon us. And for whatever reason, there are people who do not endorse the check. because they cannot believe that God should be so generous to us, that for whatever reason they have failed to endorse the riches of heaven in their lives. Don't know why they do that. Our job is to tell them that the check's real. Our job is to tell them that we have had our sentence commuted. Our job is to tell them the truth of what God has done for us. That's what the prophet's job is too. As bad as things are, because Paul and I knew what rats we were. I'm sorry, Paul, to bring you in. I'm sorry to have to drag you down, Paul, but
guilty as charged.
Guilty as charged. Anyway, we have gone over tonight a sin of sins. But any questions or thoughts or observations or takeaways that if you could take anything away from this tonight, I'd tell you you're better than I am. What's that?
It's kind of a play on words.
Yes.
Really. You don't say yes to God, but the Holy Spirit has attacked you, and you are receptive to what God is doing.
Yes.
And then you can say yes.
I'm not going to tell you how when I stop saying no, because it's kind of unpleasant for me to repeat, and I wouldn't want to embarrass it, but myself that way. But generally speaking, in my world, my observation has been it's never been well, I like to put it like this. If anything, my response is raising a white flag of surrender, and there is no great there's no great honor in it either. I mean, if you think about it, surrendering is a you know, it's not in our vocabulary as Americans, for crying out loud. We don't do that. But that's kind of if you're going to use the language of decision, I prefer to use the language of surrender. God, you win, I lose, I'm done. I'm at the end of myself. I'm tired of this. You win. And then see the blessing of God flow into my life from that point forward. And then you come to realize that, gosh, I should be pressing in to know God more. So, anyway, other comments? Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, we pray now that you would stir our hearts up with the words of Hosea, to press on to know the Lord. Amen.